Thanks for listening to this message from University Christian Fellowship. For more information about UCF or for a transcript of this message, visit our website at www.ucfbirmingham.org. Also, if you're an alumni of UCF, we'd love to hear from you.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin, but they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made.
Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that in this time that you would bring clarity to a story that many of us have heard many different times. Father, we trust you with this time. We trust that your Spirit will teach us. Father, bring us clarity. Change our hearts and our minds. Transform us that we might live lives of authentic worship to you. Jesus, we thank you. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. In 2004, President Bush was at a news conference, and the press had gathered all in front of him, and he was there with a bunch of microphones that they usually have. And he came out and he asked who the AP reporter was. And that's kind of a common thing because they often send different people from time to time, depending on the location. And so he asked who the AP reporter was, and right after that he went to Stretch, the guy he always calls on from NBC News, and I am addicted to C-SPAN. I'll just go ahead and confess that now. But so he asks who the AP reporter is, and the guy identifies himself, and then the journalist says, "Sir, concerning the June 30th date," and President Bush interrupts him, and he says, "Excuse me?" And so the journalist thinks maybe he didn't hear him, so he starts again. "Sir, concerning the June 30th date," and then President Bush interrupts him again and says, "Who are you talking to?" And then the journalist, quite embarrassed, said, excuse me, "Mr. President, concerning the June 30th date," and he finished his question, and the president answered it. Now, you would have a hard time convincing me that President Bush did not know who the reporter was talking to. I mean, reporters, microphones, one person. It's kind of obvious who he was talking to. But I think that really it was the reporter that didn't know who he was talking to. See, this wasn't pride or some kind of rude exchange here. The office of the President of the United States, all right, this is someone that this title merits respect, even whatever your positions are. And so sir didn't cut it in this particular circumstance. See, there's a significant difference here that the reporter forgot. He was a reporter, and he was talking to the President of the United States. Sometimes I wonder if God feels the same way. When we come together and we sing songs and we make noise, that sometimes he looks down upon us and he says, "Who are you talking to?" In Exodus 32, we have an example of people forgetting the significant difference between themselves and God. Tucked away in the middle of all these complex rules that happen between the Ten Commandments and the golden calf, we're given the story of rebellion. A story of rebellion against God and His commandments. It's a story of subtle and serious negligence. Now, last week we talked about the Ten Commandments, and in this we're going to pan down from the top of the mountain down to what's happening on the ground below. It's a story that the Israelites desperately wanted to forget. There's a Hebrew historian a long time ago, his name was Josephus, and in his retelling of the Exodus account, he leaves this story out. It was embarrassing and tragic and horrible. And I'd like for us, for some of you that have been raised in church and you've heard these kinds of stories before, all the Bible stories, and so it's really easy to go into automatic gear shift. But I'd like for us to really spend time digging in and looking at this story anew. Because I think that if we do, it just might change the way that we worship and therefore change who we are as believers. Now at the top, Moses has been gone for a while. The people are becoming very impatient. They're becoming very restless. And this is because Moses was their leader. He was a constant reminder of God's provision and God's presence. And now he was gone. Weeks ago, he left. And I'm sure that rumors started circulating around the camp. What happened to Moses? Maybe he died on the way up there. Maybe God killed him when he got up there. Or maybe God and Moses left us. Maybe God doesn't care about us anymore. And so they decide to take the problem to Moses' brother. They go to Aaron. Let's look at verse 1. "Rise up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, that man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And then Aaron, maybe in an attempt to dissuade the people or to stall them off, he asks them to go get their gold. And this was gold that was taken with them from Egypt. Most of it was given to them by the Egyptians as they were fleeing. The gold served both as an evidence reminding them of God's deliverance, but it was also a social status for them. And Aaron asked for it. It was like a costly offering. And the people did not hesitate. They ran home, grabbing the rings of gold from their wives and their children. And they brought it back to Aaron. They were eager to do whatever it took to make a visible God, to quiet their fears and make them feel better. And so Aaron took the gold and he fashioned it with tools and he made a golden calf. He worked tirelessly, melting and fashioning this calf. And the calf was a product of the people's offering and Aaron's hard work. Wood and gold, a static and impersonal object. And Aaron brought the calf before the people. This is verse 4. He brought the calf before the people and they rejoiced and they cried out, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The people cried out when the calf was brought before them. You see, this is the exact same phrase that we looked at last week. God is using this phrase. Let's pan back up the mountain. God is saying this phrase to begin the commandments to Moses. And as we thought about last week that the commandments were sort of like a marriage ceremony between the people of Israel and God, this would be like the opening line. God was saying, "I am your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And now it was being used down below on the ground, but it was being used in cheap and adulterous worship. When Aaron saw the great joy and the comfort that the golden calf brought, he built an altar before the calf, and he told the people, verse 5, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." Now we have to break that down for just a second, because this changes everything. First, we had the people that were saying they were attributing things about Yahweh to the golden calf, and now Aaron is saying, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." He is literally saying, "Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you, but I always grew up understanding that they made a golden calf and they started worshiping a golden calf and they abandoned God. But we see by the cry of the people and now this cry of Aaron that this was an attempt to worship Yahweh. That changes everything. The calf was Yahweh on their own terms, and Aaron sold it to them. This was not just an issue of idolatry that they would run to a new idol. This is perverse worship to God. The intended recipient of the worship was God through the means of worshiping a graven image and through a feast. This was active and sacrificial worship. It took a lot of work for such cheap and easy worship. They were using a cultural tradition of this graven image to try and worship Yahweh. And we're going to come back to that idea later on. But we know from the previous 12 chapters how meticulous God is about how people should approach him in worship. There are 43 verses in chapter 28 just on the clothes a priest was supposed to wear. Just on the fabric. And there are 15 verses on the way the wood of the tabernacle should be cut and structured. God was extremely detailed on how men and women were supposed to worship him. And this was not to annoy people or to make worship complicated or to restrict them from worship. It was to educate them. To educate them on the vast difference between sinful and unworthy and unholy people and a perfect and worthy and holy God. And these instructions were being told to Moses high atop the mountain. And down below, they were creating their own way to worship. And their own way to worship was just as unholy as they were. Look at verse 6. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The word play here has sensual connotations. The feast day included sexual debauchery. This wasn't just some fun festival that they were having. This was perverse debauchery. And all of this in worship to Yahweh. The anxiety that they were focused upon when they realized that Moses was taking a long time had all gone away. You see, there was great fellowship here. Some people would say that that Aaron was a great leader in this instance. He diffused the problem. He made a solution, and the people were fellowshipping and happy, and the calls for a riot and the anger had turned to laughter and joy and song. What a great leader, this Aaron. The people were happy. Look with me at verse 7. And God said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" God knows. He knows the exact words the people are saying. Even though the words imply that they were attempting to worship in the name of Yahweh, God knows that regardless of their intentions, the reality is they were not worshiping him. Look again at verse 8 where it says, they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. Their intentions were to worship Yahweh. And the reality is they were worshiping an it. For all the hymns that they said, they were worshiping an it. That was the reality. This should be a frightful thought for us. That God knows. The words that we sing, the things that we say. God was multitasking here. He's giving all of this information to Moses. And yet he knows exactly what's happening on the ground below. God is attentive to our worship. He listens to it. God, who has the ability to burst forth the entirety of the universe, is full of molten anger, and it is set against the people of Israel. Let me just say that if this sounds out of character, if you believe that this sounds out of character for God, let me humbly say to you and to myself, it might be because we have such a weak view of the holiness of God. I say that to you and to myself. If this God that wants to consume these people, if that doesn't sound like God, perhaps we have a poor, weak definition. Let's look at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses begs God. He doesn't offer excuses for the idol worshiping that's happening. He's not trying to make excuses for the people of Israel. He just begs God to turn from his anger, to turn from his righteous anger to his righteous mercy. And God does. And Moses makes his way back down from on top of the mountain. And as he's making his way down, he meets up with Joshua, who was stationed somewhere on the mountain. And neither Moses nor Joshua could see what was happening down below. I always had, for some reason, this ridiculous picture of this really small mountain that, you know, Moses just kind of like peek over the edge and be like, oh, dang, they are doing that. But turns out it was kind of a travel and people could get hurt and all that. So, but he runs into Joshua. And Joshua says, it sounds like a battle cry happening down there. He can't see them, but he can hear them. And Moses says, it's not the sound of victory, and it's not the sound of defeat. That is the sound of singing. So Moses continues down the mountain. And as soon as he sees what the people are doing, as soon as what God has told him was happening, was confirmed with his own eyes, Moses burns with anger, just like his God. So he takes the tablets, the work of God, written by the hand of God, and he smashes it at the base of the mountain, just as the people of Israel had shattered the law of God in their sinful worship. Moses shatters the stones. Moses took the calf and he burned it and he ground it into powder. And he made the people drink it, which is weird. But he makes the people drink it. And the gold was dispersed back to the people. But it was not given back to them in rings of gold and luxury. It was taken back in shameful ingestion. They consumed their arrogant worship just like their arrogance had consumed them. And now Moses confronts his brother. And he says to him, verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Moses asks, "What did they do? What could they possibly have done to you?" And Aaron, just like Moses had previously said to God, he pleads in the same words, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." This is verse 22. "You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who should go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron's deciding to come clean. He's putting it all out there. And then he says, verse 24, "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' And so they gave it to me. And I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf." Now, these are brothers. And if it had been me, I would have punched Aaron in the throat as hard as I could. Because that is the lamest excuse possible. You know, he's honest with all of the sinfulness of the people. He's very clear on that. But as soon as it comes to his own responsibility, he threw some gold into a fire and a cow came out. Like, it's really, because they were all like, "Hey, we want a God." And he was like, "You better not." And then he was like, "Well, now there's a cow." But for some reason, Moses' response to this is not in Scripture. It could also be because he used language that was not suitable for Scripture, which then we would all use now and say it's in the Bible. But he gives this horrible lie. Such a lame excuse, and now they're retreating from the hard work that they had all put in. They gave the offering of their gold, and Aaron had spent so much time crafting and making. This is some of the same language as far as crafting that's used in Genesis. I mean, this is some real work. He didn't just throw something in a fire. But it doesn't say what Moses responds with. It goes to verse 25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp, and he asked, 'Who is on the side of the Lord? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him." Moses tells them to take their swords, to go to and fro, from one side of the camp to the other, gate to gate, slaughtering the sinful leaders of this rebellion. 3,000 men died that day. 3,000 men by the hands of their friends. These were likely the men that were the ringleaders who had approached Aaron and led in the debauchery. And then Moses goes back up the mountain and he begs God again. This time that God would forgive the people. And God replied to him, verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague to the people because of the calf, the one that Aaron made. Look back again. "Behold, my angel shall go before you." This was the need that the people of Israel had made the calf for to begin with. They wanted something to go before them. And here God is, fulfilling their need. This was a horrible day. A horrible day. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, mentions this day of sinfulness and judgment. And he says that 23,000 people died. 23,000. This could have been from the plague, adding 20,000 more people. In 5 years of the Iraqi war, 5 years, 4,000 men and women of the U.S. military have died. 4,000. And in one day, 23,000 people killed. So what's the point? People had worshipped idols all over the place. And the people of Israel had been obstinate and sinful for this entire time during the Exodus. There had been all kinds of problems that came up, but God was furious in this. So why? Why now? And after all the studying that I've done on this particular passage and the praying and the time that I've spent working on this, I've come up with this. Worship is more than we think it is. Some of you would say, that's all you've got. But it's more than we think it is. The people of Israel were given complicated and specific details concerning how they were supposed to approach God in worship. From the length of the walls of the tabernacle to the fabric of the priest's clothing, the priests entered into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood sacrifice. All this was to teach the people the vast difference between God Almighty and unworthy people. Now, if you're summarizing that the point must be that worship must be tedious and complicated, just like the rules for the tabernacle, then I think we've missed the point. A few weeks ago, we looked at Moses striking the rock for the thirsty people. For the first time, God called Moses to strike the rock, but the second time, he told Moses to speak to the rock. God had instructions on how Moses was to obtain the water for the people. But Moses disobeyed God, and he made his own way, striking the rock, and God was furious. And in Numbers 20:11, this is God's response to Moses: "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them." God was punishing Moses because Moses did not approach God in the way God had instructed him to. And in doing this, Moses had disregarded God's holiness. The image of the rock and the manner in which Moses approached the rock was educational for the people of Israel, and as we learned 2 weeks ago, it's educational for us. As it was pointed out, the rock was Christ, and we learned from the image of the rock. God was angry at Moses because he was disregarding the meaning of the details. And the same happens here with the golden calf. The people disregarded the details of how to approach God Almighty. They disregarded those details, and in doing so, disregarded the difference between God and humans. They made their own way. See that great distance between God and humans? This is something, if we latch on to this difference, if we look at all these complex rules, and we then look at the truth of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. That great distance is brought near. This God who, if we approach him with the slightest bit of detail wrong, could give us fury from God. See, it's not about Christ making God accessible to us, that somehow he loses some of his holiness. God is still as holy as he was on Mount Sinai as he is today. And he's just as furious about authentic worship today. We must learn, just as the Israelites did, from the significant difference. Because then we learn how valuable the blood of Christ is. And we can worship him authentically in his spirit and in his truth. You see, they weren't abandoning God. They were using a cultural tradition to try and worship Yahweh. We too might be tempted to substitute our own religious agenda for true worship. Reasons like lack of energy or emptiness, or we rush in with our own solution. We don't wait upon God. We don't seek his presence in those times of lackluster worship. I worked at a camp a couple of years ago, and at the end of the week, the youth leaders are given these little evaluations that they can fill out. It's great fun to read on a Saturday afternoon after camp. But we had these high-tech lighting system up, and all the screens and all that business. And a minister wrote, if you had used the intelligent lights, which are the ones that go crazy, if you had used the intelligent lights more often, we would have been better prepared for worship. I wanted to punch him in the throat. That these things would somehow make us ready to worship God? More ready than Christ has made us? This is absurd. And we do it all the time. I do it all the time. I do it in here with you. See, we have to remember the difference between a holy God and an unholy people, because when we realize that, we realize what Christ has done for us. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 10, let me just read this for you, starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is embodying the rules of worship for us, that we might worship in him. And when we are in Christ himself, even our faintest whisper can be worship. So see, it's not about making worship complicated, and it's not about worship being easy either. It's about worship being in Christ and Christ alone. And we don't need three key changes in a song to make worship happen. We need Christ. And the people of Israel didn't need an idol. They needed to trust in the Lord God Almighty, who truly delivered them from the land of Egypt. I'd like to end with a quote from Marva Dawn. She's an author, and she's got a couple of great books on worship, and I would really suggest that you get those. One is A Royal Waste of Time, which is what this is from. She says, "Worship is idolatry unless it is a total waste of time in earthly terms. A total immersion in the eternity of God's infinite splendor for the sole purpose of honoring God. We gain nothing." And when we want to make something that we can feel, so then worship is good, we've missed the point. And it's become idolatry. Because this would be a lot easier of a sermon to preach and also to listen to if this just was about, hey, make sure you don't have any gold cows in your home and that you're not bowing down to images like that. If it was just about that, it would be so much easier. But this is about authentic worship, substituting what God has for us, something that just makes us feel better. Because when it's about that, then it affects all of us. And so we're going to move into a time where we're going to sing some songs, and there's going to be some music and some words, and this might be a time of worship for you. I don't know. But I'm not going to be arrogant enough to think that just because we make noise, that we're going to conjure God up somehow. We worship in spirit and truth. And if you are in Christ and Christ is in you and you have been given the mind of Christ, then you can whisper your worship. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word does to us through your spirit, that it changes the way we think about everything. Bring us clarity tonight. Bring us light in our darkness, in the darkness of our worship that may not be authentic. Bring us true worship tonight, that we can see you in the truth and that we can worship in your spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.